God of all creation, we come to you in the name of Jesus, that name above every name. And we thank you for the privilege it is to be in this building this morning. Not because it's a building, but because it contains your people. We are blessed beyond measure. Thank you that you left a word for us, a letter, a book. Help us to grasp what you're saying in it this morning. Help me to stay on task and to hear the voice of the Spirit as I am speaking. And may you lead us into truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So I'm trying this mic for the first time, and I kind of like it already because I can talk with my hands better and not cause issues with the sound person. Eugene Peterson died a little over a year ago, October 22nd of 2018. He wrote more than 30 books, but he's best known as the man who produced this, The Message. The Message version of the Bible. He was a few weeks short of his 86th birthday when he passed. In 2013, he published a paper having to do with the intersection of art and theology. I did not ask Marianne to do this thing this morning. She has no idea what's about to happen, and now I don't either. So anyway, so that paper birthed this particular lesson. For Eugene, theology had two poles, the North Pole of art and the South Pole of theology. Theology is a study of what God does and says. Art is what people do and say in the entire context of what God has done and said. You can't get more comprehensive than the North and the South Poles. And at the same time keep theology and the arts easily comprehended, because they have sameness and they have difference. We need both poles to comprehend the fullness of the Christian life, the North Pole of God's revelation, the South Pole of our participation in that revelation. You can't have one without the other if they are to maintain their uniqueness and integrity. Peterson assigned biblical names to these poles. Moses is the North Pole of theology. Bezalel, there's a name you don't hear every day, to the South Pole of arts. We need both of these poles if we're to live this life in community. I should thank Crystal for this. It's her fault. You can blame her. Getting me thinking along these lines last week after she spoke. We need to become much more aware of and attuned to the Older Testament if we desire to have the truths of our faith deeply dug. The Old Testament is where they have to be put. The Hebrew Scriptures were the Bible of the early church. That's just true. Everything you hear Jesus preach, everything you hear Paul preach, everything you hear Peter preach, that all comes out of the Old Testament. Oh, and I should thank Sylvia too, because she has a part in this. It's too bad she's not here, but anyway. So let's look first at Moses and the North Pole of theology. We're going to spend a fair amount of time bouncing around. I'm going to just throw scriptures out, references. So if you're taking notes, just write the reference down or quickly turn there if you want, or scroll or whatever you do. So Moses, he's our first theologian, shepherd in Midian, great place to start your theology school, when God revealed himself in a burning bush and called him to lead an enslaved people to a life of salvation and community, to shalom. The first five books of the Bible, we call it the Pentateuch, are traditionally called the books of Moses. An enormous authority and dignity have developed around these books. Over the course of many centuries, they account for an astonishing amount of reading and writing, study and prayer, teaching and preaching. In the library at Prov, there's almost three full shelves of books about the Pentateuch. God is the primary concern of these books. They're made up mostly, though, of stories. The stories show us God working and speaking with men and women in a rich variety of circumstances. God is not presented to us in ideas and arguments in these books, but in events and actions that involve us and draw us in personally. So using the name of Moses to identify these books doesn't mean that he wrote them all. For many unnamed Hebrews told and wrote and contributed to the stories we find here. Moses, rather, represents a way of life and a way of using language that sets the tone for everything else that makes up Holy Scripture. These five books are foundational to the next 61. The simplicity of the storytelling in these books makes what is written here as accessible to children as to adults. But that simplicity, as in so many things that we call simple, is also very profound. It invites us into a lifetime of growing participation in God's creation and salvation with and among us. Moses is mentioned in the New Testament more frequently than any other Old Testament character, 78 times. His influence is everywhere. It's impossible to exaggerate his importance. He's clearly a giant in this land. The first Christians had Moses constantly in their minds and on their tongues. His example was always in their vision. Jesus took them there. That's why it was there. Moses became our first theologian while he was tending his flock in the Midian wilderness. You know the story, a burning bush that wouldn't turn to ash caught his attention. It would catch yours too. So he approached it to observe this curious thing. And God spoke Moses' name from the flames of said bush. And Moses answered, "What would you do?" "Well, maybe you'd faint." "I think you'd answer." And a conversation between God and Moses develops. God announces his intention to deliver his people from Egyptian slavery. And he told Moses that he wanted him to lead them out to a good and a broad land in Exodus 3 verse 8. Moses was reluctant, to say the least. But after a lengthy back and forth exchange, he agreed and received his instructions. And the action was launched. But first, Moses wanted something from God. He wanted God to identify himself. There are a lot of gods loose in the world these days. Which one are you? Tell me your name. That's a slight paraphrase. The voice from the bush answered in a three-word sentence in Hebrew. Pardon my Hebrew. Eyeh asher eyeh. There'll be a test later. I'll ask you what that means. Moses asked for a name, but he didn't get a name. No, that is not a name. Names are nouns. They identify, they locate, they objectify. What Moses heard from the bush was a verb. I am just who I am. I am here. I am present. The I am that I am. The verb in Hebrew is haya. It's the basic verb haya. Huh? Now you'll remember it. It's the basic verb to be. And it's spoken here in the first person and it's repeated, which is really weird. I am who I am. I am doubled for emphasis, most emphatically. I am present. I am capital P presence. So we vocalize this non-name name in English as Yahweh. It continues to be the clearest and most convincing revelation of the presence of God that we have. Always, of course, accepting Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. I am that I am. That sentence, theologically, is actually seismic. I am that I am. God identifying himself tells Moses that God is alive, present to him, and ready to enact salvation. This God-revealing name and the understandings that developed as it was used in prayer and obedience by the Hebrew people marks the deconstruction of every impersonal, magical, manipulative, abstract, coercive way of understanding who God really is. I am that I am placed the Hebrew people as participating witnesses in this grand historical drama of salvation that challenges and brings about the eventual dissolution of every counter way of life, specifically the world of principalities and powers against which Paul would later issue a call to arms in Ephesians 6. Worshipping I am that I am developed into a way of life in Israel in which love defined every relationship, all of them, no exceptions. God, neighbor, stranger, enemy, family. Serving and obeying I Am That I Am became an exploration in all the dimensions of freedom from sin and oppression and damnation. It became the primary term among the Hebrews for addresses and references to the self-revealing deity. It's used about 6,700 times in the Old Testament. 2.5 times more than the 2,500 occurrences of the generic Semitic term for divinity, Elohim. You've heard the word Elohim, translated in English simply as the lowercase God, small G-O-D. So until the revelation at the bush, all the names for gods and goddesses were nouns. They were all nouns. They pinned down a description or a definition of said God. I Am That I Am is a verb that can only be received or responded to. God is personally and actively present to us, and our only option is to be personally and actively present in our turn. Or not. In keeping company with Moses, our first theologian, we develop a storytelling imagination. At least, I think that's what the hope is. And the story develops from the name, I Am That I Am, revealed to Moses. A little over a millennium later, shortly after the Christian church was formed on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached a sermon in Jerusalem. You'll find it in Acts chapter 3. It starts at verse 12, in which he quotes from Moses' final sermon on the plains of Moab. The Lord said to me, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all to them all that I command him. You find that in Deuteronomy 18, 17 and 18. Peter identifies Jesus as the prophet like you, referencing who? Moses, a human. Acts 3:22 says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised me up. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. It's Moses and Jesus. So that places us at the, what we call the theological fulcrum of all Christian thinking. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the incarnation of God. Jesus, the Word made flesh. Jesus, who moved into your neighborhood. All Christian thinking, speaking, teaching, preaching, it all works from this center. Jesus insists that God is personal and is received in personal relationship. Not God in general, not a generic God, but God in specific acts, words that take place in ordinary life and in real time. Not God as a concept, but God with a personal name, Jesus. Nothing in this life revealed to us in Jesus can be an abstract, disembodied proposition. Because Jesus reveals that everything that we read in the gospel is livable. We can do this. The way Jesus lives, that's the way we're to live. Nothing in Jesus' life can be dissected and then as bare bones sort of assembled and reassembled, put in a museum somewhere, identify the bones with labels. He's got his bones. Jesus, God incarnate, with meat, carne, with meat on the bones, that's God, brings truth and goodness and salvation to us. In many ways, metaphors, gestures, stories, that the Word not only became flesh, but becomes flesh. We have a tendency to want to spiritualize. That is to disincarnate Jesus. We want him to float. We want him to be nothing but a miracle worker. We want him to be so much more than we could ever be. But our four gospel writers, they vehemently insist that Jesus was human, very human. The same kind of human as you and me. We call this incarnation. We call this enfleshment, the embodiment of God that is the historical Jesus. This is the core of Christian theology, and this is why it belongs in the church. There's really nothing new to say about this subject, but given the culture in which we live, We are in a generation that knew not Joseph. It seems necessary to keep saying it. Jesus is human like us. Isn't this a wonderful thing? No one has seen God at any time. This I am that I am. God present, God here right now. But Jesus has made him known. John 1:18. God in human form. Jesus. A human form that I can verify by touching it like Thomas. A person who walked the paths and the roads in Palestine just as we walk on trails and sidewalks in Niverville or Prov campus or wherever you happen to be. Jesus spent 9 months in his mother's womb, just like you did. We know not only his name, but we know her name. He had a family. We know some of their names. We know some of his friends by name. And there was work to do, masonry and carpentry and fishing. Yes, Daniel, fishing is work. You know the difference between fishing that's work and fishing that's for pleasure? When you fish for work, you get paid. When you fish for pleasure, you're doing the paying. Anyway, that was free. In Jesus' life, meals were consumed and enjoyed. He didn't just eat by osmosis. Food didn't just sort of soak into him. He chewed it and swallowed it and sometimes coughed and sometimes spit and did other things that we do. He prayed prayers. He walked in and out of houses and synagogues and temples, just like we walk out of houses and schools and Costco and wherever we happen to be. He died and was buried, and we're going to die and be buried too. So this takes a great deal of the guesswork out of knowing God. Do you want to know what God is like? The form in which God reveals himself? Look around. I'm serious. Oh, look around. Look. Turn your heads. Look around. Look around. Spouse, friend, you can even look at yourself if you really don't want to look around. It's probably not what you expected when I say look around for God, right? It's not what you expected. And that's okay. But we have to start here. A human being with ears and elbows and eyes and all of that stuff. A human being with an appetite and curiosity. Eating with friends. Walking to the market to buy herbs for his mother. Hiking in the hills, picking wildflowers or picking the heads off of grain to chew on. Catching fish, cooking them over a bed of coals on a beach. Breakfast with friends. You can actually read about that in the Bible. Four writers were assigned by God the Holy Spirit with the task of recording the story of this God with us, this Jesus, who lived in first century Palestine for real, in real time. And they all write the same story with some variations. The one thing they are totally agreed upon is that this Jesus, this revelation of God, was an actual human person who lived his life in the identical conditions in which they lived and, by extension, in which we live. Jesus didn't have an iPad, but he could read, just like you can. There were no special effects, no levitation. He actually walked on ground, simply and thoroughly feet on the ground ordinary. There was a brief moment one night in a boat caught in a storm on Lake Galilee, it lasted maybe 10 seconds, when his friends thought he was a ghost. But they quickly realized he wasn't. There was a later occasion, 3 days after they had watched him die on a Roman cross, that they thought Jesus was a ghost. That's more understandable than the first time. But still, wrong again. There was no question Jesus was totally human, just like us. This is what theology does for us. Gives witness to and insists on the incarnation of God in Jesus. God is not a principle or an idea or a truth, nothing abstract, nothing in general. When God reveals himself to us, he does it in a human body. Incarnation. There's, of course, more to it than this. Jesus is not just human. He's also divine, not only very human, but also very God. Still, what we have to face first of all, and what the gospel writers do face for us, is that the divinity does not diminish by one fingernail, doesn't dilute by one teardrop. Yeah, I wrote that. The humanity of the man Jesus. This is a holy mystery, but the biblical record insists on it. We start with the human. This is the way God makes himself known to us. This is why Peter's sermon, in which he compares Jesus to Moses, catches our attention. Moses proved to be a very human being. That man, regardless of his faults, of his temper, was involved in leading his people to salvation. Jesus, just as human, is leading his people to salvation over the same ground covered 1,000 years earlier by Moses. So let's move now to Bezalel in the south pole of art. Bezalel makes his appearance in biblical history after Moses has led the people through the Red Sea, out of Egyptian slavery, now a saved people, to Mount Sinai, where Moses prepares them to live the life of salvation in contrast to the life of slavery. The story of Exodus in the English Bible is told in 40 chapters. Nearly half of those 40, 1 through 19, is about God's part in kingdom life, what he's going to do. The second section, chapters 20 to 40, that's about our part. It is in this second half that the name Bezalel, along with his muse, Oholiab, because we are to do this with others. That's when his name assumes prominence. For Moses and his congregation, all the basic stuff of salvation was packed into a story that covered about 3 months. But those 3 months in which salvation was accomplished and the revelation defined was just the beginning. And we all know this. But it's important to know that a foundation was established. But after 400 years of Egyptian slavery, that's a lot to take in. It was going to take a while. 40 years for a start. Salvation, the God-created, God-shaped life, absorbed and assimilated into their lives. And that assimilation would take place through worship. Bezalel was the artisan responsible for shaping the place of worship that would in turn shape the way that the people lived their lives. In continuity with their life in community, that would be their lives in common. So the story of the Red Sea and Sinai, with Moses playing this leading role, defined the life of God's people. Telling and retelling that story in a place of worship would keep their identity alive and focused. Now Bezalel played a leading role. At this time, he's guiding the people into the work of planning and designing and constructing a building for worship, providing the structural form and created stuff for rehearsing and practicing their new identity with the materials and circumstances of their lives as long as they lived. An artist colony of sorts. Moses dominates the narrative of God who saves in its inception and its formation. Bezalel is the architect of its continuation and its maturation, its maturing. In the second half of Exodus, Moses doesn't exactly step aside and take a vacation, but he does hand things over to Bezalel. Bezalel provides the people with the material means of worshiping throughout the wilderness and promised land living by assimilating what had been given at the Red Sea and Sinai. For these final chapters, he is definitely in charge. What he is in charge of is making provision for worship and constructing a space for worship. But there's a little bump in the road. We should remember this. It's a bit of a rabbit trail, but we're going to go there for a minute. Between Moses and Bezalel, it quickly becomes apparent that these saved people have no idea how to live with one another in this newfound freedom. A few days out of Egypt, you know this, they're already complaining about the water quality at Marah. Next, they whine about the menu. Maybe you've been on a cruise and you've heard this kind of thing. This is hardly a cruise, but anyway. So God provides for them manna and quail. When they pull into Horeb, it's water again. Just So Moses uses his staff, the very one that he used to part the Red Sea, and he strikes a rock to get water, and there's a whole bunch more that goes on there, but we're not going to spend time there. In that passage, 8 times you'll read the word murmured. That's the word used to describe the witness of these recently saved people. While they were camped at Sinai, Moses had instructed them in elaborate detail how to live out the salvation life, how they were to behave. Exodus chapters 20 through 23. It was a long sermon. Early in the instructions, the second of the Ten Commandments, literally called the Ten Words in Hebrew, he warned them against making gods out of silver or gold. And he even, a few sentences later, repeated that command in Exodus 20, verse 23. So while the people were taking this all in, sort of regurgitating what Moses had just dropped on them like a bomb, the Lord called Moses and Aaron, along with all the leaders of Israel, up Mount Sinai for what amounted to a private audience with the King of the universe. And then, while they're up there, Moses and his servant Joshua were invited to enter the cloud of the glory of the Lord. Entering the cloud of the glory of the Lord clearly does things to your appetite, because he was up there for 40 days and nights. And you can read about that in the 24th chapter of Exodus. Meanwhile, back at the camp, there's Aaron. At the base of the Mount Sinai, the people, now bored with waiting for Moses, impatiently demanded that Aaron make gods for them, the kind that they were used to in Egypt. The desire to worship, that is a strong thing. It had only been a few days since they heard Moses command them, no other gods, no gods of gold and silver. But Aaron gave them what they asked, a golden calf no less. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Exodus 32:4. Aaron's most famous passage. Poor Aaron. The people, feeling at home on familiar Egyptian cultural ground again, celebrate. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Exodus 32, verse 6. Play is a pretty tame rendering of the Hebrew word there. But this is family space, so we'll just leave it at that and not get into the details. Meanwhile, back on the mountain, Moses came down with the 2 tablets of stone. They made iPads out of stone then, did you know that? 2 tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Exodus 31:18. Moses was furious at what he saw going on, and he threw those stone tablets to the ground and broke them. And that's when Bezalel enters our story again. Turns out that it's a lot easier getting saved than living saved. God pretty much does everything in drawing us into this life of salvation. Now we have to learn. To learn again? I did 12 years of school. To learn again? Now we have to learn how to participate in this life of salvation. Something that, having grown up and been absolutely smothered in an Egyptian culture, and I use the word Egyptian this way, we have neither language nor practice for doing. And often we don't have the patience either. So anyway, that's the end of that rabbit trail. Let's get back to the subject. The subject of the second section in Exodus. It has to do with making preparations for worship and the materials for the worship. So this is chapters 25 through 31 of Exodus. At this point, Bezalel and his assistant, Aholiab, take over. The artists chosen to teach and guide the people in using the material stuff of God's creation for developing a life of worship. So a sanctuary is a piece of art, doing what art does. It uses the senses to give access to mystery, the behind the scenes of our ordinary lives, to see and hear and touch, taste and smell the vast world of creation and salvation beauty that inhabits and underlies and permeates space and time in each one of us. This could be called the holy. Bezalel and Aholiab go to work. They design and oversee the construction of the sanctuary, the tabernacle, meticulous detail given to everything that goes into a sanctuary where every detail of our lives is being integrated into responsive obedience and a life of salvation. Weaving the curtains and covering of the tent with careful attention to the fabric, the size, the pattern, the colors, and embroidery work, along with the hooks and the clasps that connect them all, tent poles and frames, rods to hold the curtains, furniture to provide tangible and visual witness to what they are doing, a table for offerings with plates and dishes, bowls and flagons, an elaborate lampstand with 6 branches, all of gold, an altar of incense, holy anointing oil, the altar of burnt offering, vestments for priests, robes, tunics, some of them trimmed with bells, a turban crown, a huge work crew. And then the building materials, acacia wood, skins, gold, silver, bronze, and gemstones, cords, pegs. Bezalel was an architect supervising artists, tradespeople using textiles and metal and wood and precious stones as they fashioned an entire world of art out of these materials. Sounds and smells and shapes took form. The stuff of God's creation and salvation. But he was also an artist in his own right, Bezalel. He was a sculptor. It's a very short sentence in Exodus. Bezalel made the ark. The centerpiece of Bezalel's artistic work was the Ark of the Covenant. You can read about the Ark itself in Exodus 37 and also in the 25th chapter. The ark, placed at the heart of that sanctuary in the wilderness, was a visible focus for the worship of the invisible God. It was a rectangular coffin-like box, about 50 inches long, 30 inches wide and high, all veneered with gold. The center was designated the mercy seat and flanked by angels, or what we call cherubim, with outstretched wings. But the mercy seat wasn't a seat at all. It was an empty space, a void, an emptiness framed by angels' wings that marked the presence of the enthroned God. Yahweh, the I Am. Psalm 80, verse 1 says, enthroned between the cherubim. Yahweh, who revealed himself to Moses as capital P, presence. Yahweh, who delivered his people from Egyptian slavery. Yahweh, who spoke in thunder from Sinai. Yahweh, who fed his people manna and quail on their way to Canaan. Inside the ark, inside that coffin, were the 10 words carved on 2 stone tablets. The second word that commanded, you shall not make for yourself any graven image. The focus and function of the ark was the empty space marked off by the cherubim, not any graven image. Nothing to see, nothing to hear, nothing to handle there. But it was not mere emptiness, rather an emptiness that is fullness, mystery. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1:23. The I Am that I Am. The significance of that empty space is immense. We cannot see a relationship. We can only see evidence. But it is what takes place between persons. We only know one another in relationship. The in-between. We only know God in relationship. The in-between. Maybe the capital B between. We can only be present to the presence. The work of art, that is the ark, repudiates all idolatries, all ideologies, all strategies, much, in fact, of what constitutes religion. We cannot make an object of God. God is not a thing to be named. We cannot turn God into an idea. God is not a concept to be discussed. We cannot use God for making or doing. God is not a power to be harnessed. Bezalel, the artist. Bezalel sculpted a piece of art that centered Israel's worship on Yahweh. Every detail of that sculpture drew attention to the empty space, the space above the ark, between the cherubim, the invisible mercy seat on which was seated the invisible Yahweh. Yahweh cannot be seen or touched. We can only be an attentive presence in prayer and submission, in adoration and obedience. Artists do that. They use material and sound and color and form to see the invisible and listen to the silence and touch something inside of us. Bezalel sculpted a piece of art in which all visibilities converged into an invisibility. Yahweh, presence, relationship, who can only be worshipped and never used. This sounds simple enough, and it is, but none of us find it much to our liking. We have a long history of wanting to make God in our image and use him for our purposes. Moses the theologian and Bezalel the artist, followed by a long succession of Hebrew poets and prophets, did their best to free God's people from ideas and attitudes and practices that prevent us from letting God be God for us on God's terms and not on ours. Art, all good art, honest art, whether in a designated place of worship or not, all of that art has its foundations in that sanctuary in the wilderness and that Ark of the Covenant as it gathers our imaginations into an intersection of the visible and the invisible. Art uses the stuff of God's creation. Again, form, color, sound, touch, smell, taste, in such ways that our imaginations are enabled to apprehend and respond to the invisible, to be present to the God who is always present to us. Every work of art, a sonata by Mozart, a sculpture by Rodin, a painting by Gauguin, a poem by Alcott, a song by Bono, is a way of keeping us intent and attentive to all that is around us and in us, the faces, the flowers, animals, clouds, music, dance, whatever. Here's a little bit of history for you. John of Damascus, he was an early church father. He died in the mid-700s. He introduced a Greek word to the theology of the day, perichoresis. As a metaphor, he introduced it as a metaphor of definition of the Trinity. The Trinity was a hot topic in the early church for hundreds of years. Perichoresis. Peri in Greek means around. And choresis, you get the word choreography from that word, means dance. So dance around. It's a way of thinking about how God is who he is, and how we become participants in who God is and what he does. Theologian Karl Barth, 100 or so years ago, elaborates on this dance of John of Damascus when he describes it as this: the way that the divine modes of existence under the metaphors of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit condition and permeate one another mutually with such perfection that one is invariably in the other two as the other two are in the one. This is why my brain hurts when I think about the Trinity. This is where it takes you. Now, I hesitate to continue on this track while standing here in the Mennonite East Reserve, but I am from Ukrainian country. Yay, St. Rose, by the way, which is close to Ukrainian country. So I will do it anyway. I'm going to continue to use this metaphor of dancing. Sorry. How many of you are familiar with the butterfly dance? I knew somebody from St. Rose would be. Yes. Oh, Murray. Nice. No? I was forced to learn this dance as a boy, because it was played at every Ukrainian wedding reception, which is all there was where I came from. And nobody was exempt or excused from that dance. So you have to imagine it's a folk dance. It's a round dance, or at least it starts as one. There's three partners in each set. The music starts and the partners holding one another begin moving in a huge circle around the room. And on a signal from the music, which when you first do it, you have no idea what's about to happen, they release begin to change partners, weave in and out, swinging first one and then the other, and the tempo increases and the partners move more swiftly with and between and among one another, twirling and embracing and releasing, holding on, letting go. But there's no confusion. Every movement is cleanly coordinated in precise rhythms as each person maintains his or her own identity. To the onlooker, the movements can be so swift it is impossible at times to distinguish one person from another. And the steps seem so intricate that no one can anticipate the actual configurations until they're happening. Do you know how I learned to dance in that whirling mess? Someone pulled me in one time. Didn't let go of me until the music cued them to do so. And then you just dance. This is perichoresis. And we get to be in on it. Not through our own skill or initiative, oh no, no. We are pulled into the dance of the Trinity, participating in the work of creation and salvation and community. No longer an onlooker. There's no wallflowers in the kingdom. You get pulled in. You become an artist. Not trying to be God, but learning how to participate in the operations of the Trinity, which is God's three ways of being God. Incarnation is the revelation of who God is and what God does, with Jesus as evidence that everything of God is capable of human form. Trinity is our access to participation in who God is and what he does. I've used the word participation several times here. It seems to me to be an apt term for the artist who's willing to get in on the making of the beauty of holiness that we are immersed in, willing to get in on the dance. So theology and art. Moses the theologian, Bezalel the artist, Moses to keep us attentive to God, whom no one has ever seen, but who is revealed, made known to us in Jesus Christ. Bezalel to keep us attentive to all the particulars of God's creation, worked out in worship and obedience, prayer and sacrifice, words in novels and poems, shapes and forms in mountains and people and furniture, sounds in the blowing snow and the rustling grass, Eucharistic hospitality in the meals we prepare and serve. So, shall we dance? Please stand with me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are your people. We do this by choice. We say we're your people because we've chosen to do this. You've given us the opportunity. You've revealed yourself to us in some form, often human form. Thank you for that. Thank you for the privilege that it is to even talk like this. We are not worthy of it, but you make us worthy. We don't identify with it, but you give us our identity. We are yours. You are ours. We are a community of believers because you make us one. Teach us your ways, O God. May we walk in your truth. Give us an undivided heart that we may serve and praise your name. Let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight, O God. And may we walk this out every day. We won't do it perfectly, but that's why you have grace for us. Thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your all-surpassing greatness that we are to revel in and share in and dispense. Guide us by your Spirit. Thank you for what you're doing here. We pray for those who have been unable to attend today because, like Gord and others, that you would touch their physical bodies. Everything Jesus did, we can do. In fact, we've been told to do it. And so we pray for the sick that they might recover. Be exalted in our hearts and in our lives today. May your place be first, last, and all in everything we say and do. And bless these people, O God, with your Spirit in fullness and in truth. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you very much.